two Sundays ago as we left from here to make our way to Christmas celebrations. It had been a long night before. We had, of course, our Christmas Eve. We had a great Christmas morning. We got somewhere between Florence and Lumberton, and I felt the drain of the trip and the season just building, and I was driving. Bonnie was fast asleep. Olivia was nearly asleep. And I, too, nearly asleep, until one moment where I nodded and woke up. And in that moment, it was a sobering jolt of adrenaline and reminder that there is a lot at stake in what I'm doing. The passage that we come to today is, I think, just such a sobering jolt that we need. I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to be reading, starting at verse 11, to pick us up in the context of where we are in our focal passage today in Hebrews chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull or sluggish or sleepy in your hearing. For even though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs, really. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for those who are mature or complete. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, their faith is energized into an ongoing life of yielding to the Spirit and the Word, and looking at absolutely everything that comes our way and saying, is this good, is this evil? Is this good, is this evil? And it's an ongoing habit and trait that we're continually doing. Chapter 6. Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of the hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak this way, in your case, though, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the reason I'm putting this together and really where we are today picks up from where we were before we stopped and paused Hebrews back in December, or November really, through December, to take a look at some Old Testament texts that really, I think, bear out the fullness of these verses 11 through 14. And the reason I'm putting this together and say what we do today is going to stretch all the way over to next week is because in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. And then if you notice over in chapter 6, he says, We desire, chapter 6, verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be, same word, dull or sluggish, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so here is this nice sandwich of dullness in these breads of dullness, this meat of the gospel and this sobering gospel warning that we need to hear desperately, especially as we embark on a new year. We've said over this next year, our goal, our theme, our desire is really to have in front of us almost every day on Sundays, and I hope that it's every day through the week, is that we are moving forward, faithful and firm in 2023, that at the end of 2023, we're ready to engage 2024 in an even greater way than we are now because we have moved forward, faithful and firm. And I think the aim of the author of Hebrews is to awaken these readers and us from a dull and sluggish state that's expressed in a couple of things. One, a very cavalier attitude toward God and especially toward Jesus Christ. Maybe he's not all, or maybe he's not sufficient for the days ahead, or he's not capable of sustaining us through the great pressures of what we're struggling through. Or maybe he's just merely a tool on a shelf and you kind of pull him off and you engage him when you need him. And then when everything gets fixed, you put him back on the shelf and everything's back to normal and you go about your days. But there's this very cavalier attitude. Is Jesus really enough to make me right before God? Or should I go back to something that will work better? And the other thing that's on display in the lives of these people, and maybe even us too, is as a result of this cavalier mindset toward Jesus, there's an allure and an attachment and even a pursuing of sinful things. Perhaps that's you this morning. And both of these are in view. And the author of this book, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think is trying to sober us and awaken us from sluggishness, such that we have a faith that results in greater holiness, not less. Greater holiness, and we have doubts that are rising to the surface because of mounting pressures that are crushed as a result of the beauty and the treasure of who we see Jesus to be. And so, he's been making his case. And today, if we're going to move forward faithful and firm through 2023, we need at least two things. The grace to see two closely related things today. And that's what I want us to do, is take a look at these two things. And I get them from verses 1 through 3, will be the first one, and the second will be verses 8 or 4 through 8, and then looking at verse 9. Notice, first, if we're to move forward faithful and firm, we need the grace to see salvation rightly. This is paramount, because the Bible tells us very clearly that faith comes from hearing, and hearing specifically the word of Jesus Christ. This year, I hope that you will share the word, the gospel. You will, as you're reading through the Bible, as you're reading, especially through the New Testament, you'll be telling of the wonderful good news that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. And that you'll be maybe pulling together things like this and telling people that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. All according to only the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And my prayer is that would be the heartbeat of who we are this year. But we're going to need the grace to see salvation rightly. Now, for these people, the pressure was on them, and it was happening quick, and life was just happening and coming at them as all like a daze and a blur, and this mounting pressure was coming from all around. But the truth is that the author now is not talking about, in fact, he almost never really even picks up on the very specific things that they're going through. He intimates and hints, but he directs everything to the fellowship. It's almost like he says, guys, here, come on, we got to have a family discussion here. And he's speaking to the believers. And what he's trying to tell them is this, is that the pressures that are coming are not making you who you are. They're just revealing who you really are and where your heart really stands. And so he's been warning them in places like chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, things like this. Pay close attention, lest you drift away from it. Because if you drift, how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation that we find in Jesus Christ? And then in chapter 3, he said, today, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion, putting God to the test. Don't harden yourselves. And then later in the same chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care lest there be in any of you a sinful, unbelieving heart such that you fall away from the living God, so that you show yourself to have become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in all of these warnings, there's incredible promises that are there as well of security and hope. And at each step, it's Jesus Christ who is offered as the hope and the key to our future. And so that's why we've said it's Jesus is greater than. And why go back to something that ultimately is going to point you back to Jesus as the key and the answer and the hope? And so his argument rises up in chapter 5, and he brings out this guy, Melchizedek, talking about the high priest. And by the way, he's going to stretch this all the way through chapter 10, talking about the high priestly ministry and how important this is. But he brings up Melchizedek, where we read earlier, and he says, oh, and he just kind of pauses in verse 11. And he says, I've got so much more, but you're not ready to bear it. You can't track with me. You can't go with me because you've missed the purpose of the ABCs of Scripture, the basic principles of the oracles of God, verse 12 of chapter 5. And he said it's on display in your constant neglect of not only not treasuring Jesus, but also having your faith that isn't energized by this lens of Christ, such that you are distinguishing good from evil. You're not practicing this. So then he says something really puzzling in chapter 6. Notice what he says, starting at verse 1. Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning one of the things that this doesn't mean. I'm absolutely convinced it doesn't mean this. Don't find yourself a church that preaches Christ and then puts the gospel here and then says, okay, you got that straightened out. Now let's move on to platitudes and principles and good moral teachings so that you can grow up and get better in Christ. That's not at all what he's saying here. How do I know that? Well, because the main verb here is let's move or endure or go forward to completeness or maturity. And that word maturity there is not like maturity of the sanctified believer. It's actually the maturity or the completeness or the end of the work of what the Holy Spirit does when he takes a person who's dead apart from Christ and made alive by the energizing work of the Spirit into real life and soft heart. That's what's on display here. And when he says the elementary doctrines of God, literally he's saying, having left the elementary doctrines of God is kind of the tense there. It's a participle. Let's go on. Let's move on to maturity or real salvation. And the elementary doctrine of Christ, when he mentions that, I think he's stretching back into chapter 5, where he says in verse 11, we've got much to say to you. It's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Why? Verse 12, because even by this time you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you again the basic principles. That's a word in Greek that basically means the ABCs, the foundational stuff. In other words, the basic principles of the oracles of God. I think he's talking there about the Old Testament. That's why we paused in November, the end of November and through December, to take a look at Genesis with this lens of how does Genesis get us to Jesus? How is Genesis even looking forward to Jesus? In fact, and we could have kept going from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, that all of the Old Testament, if it's not read from the lens of Jesus, and how does this get us and move us to Christ and the cross and the empty tomb, then you're reading it wrong. And that's what they were doing. And that's why he said, you ought to be teachers and you ought to be able to instruct people from Genesis to Malachi to Christ at every turn. And yet, you need somebody else to get you a teaching and a primer in the basic principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. So moving forward to chapter 6, what he's saying is it's time to see salvation rightly. And it doesn't come through keeping a law. It doesn't come through a checklist. And so if you leave from Christ and you go back to things like this, like he pulls up, notice what he says. Here's a word of what is not maturity. He says, laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. What does that have to do with the Old Testament? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Notice what he says at verse 11. When Christ, now we're going to come back to this later, so I'm going to move through this quick just so that you can see the connection. But notice, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption, thank you. For, notice verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's that same little phrase. Purified our conscience from dead works. In other words, if you're trying to relate to God through any means other than the blood of Jesus Christ, you're lost. And the author of Hebrews would say, repent. Because if you go back to blood of goats and bulls, it's not cleansing you. It had a work, and it had a time, but now the blood of Christ speaks a better word for us. And the means by which we can truly have, like was shared, I think it was Bob, that our hearts can be cleansed and purified. In fact, notice he moves on here in chapter 6, verse 2, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, a faith about God, devoid of Jesus Christ, and of instruction about washings. The word literally there is baptism, but it's in the plural, so it doesn't mean baptisms. I think the better translation here really is washings. And if you read the Old Testament, and even Bob talked about it in the Gospels, there's this ongoing display of washings that are featured in the Old Testament. You come into somebody's house, you need to be washed just in case the dust of some carcass has flown off and come and attached itself to your feet and you bring that uncleanliness into the home. You got to be washed and you wash your hands. And in Judaism, there's washings that are important. Go down and wash yourself in the Jordan and your leprosy will be gone. Washings. But ritualistic washings don't make us right with God. That's what the author is telling us. We need to move on from that. And the only way to be cleansed rightly is through the blood of Jesus. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? As white as snow. How? Through the cleansing work of the blood of the Lamb. And he moves on. Not only washings, but he says the laying on of hands. This is not the apostolic commissioning of people or some other group of believers laying on hands and separating somebody into ministry. This is a work of the Old Testament of the laying on of hands, either of the person or the sacrifice, thinking that this high priest is doing something. It doesn't. In fact, he ends with the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The Old Testament talks a lot, not in a really crystal clear way, but especially about the resurrection of the dead and definitely eternal judgment. But if you're going to understand those rightly, you're going to have to leave these things and cling to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he says. Therefore, let's what? Leave these elementary things that are of the Old Testament. That word, by the way, is a very strong word. It means to forsake. It means to put away. In fact, it's the same word that would be used for either divorce or death or something along those lines. And what happens in divorce and death, there is this emotional leaving and there is this putting away and putting back such that you don't return to it. And that's the idea here, is that you need to leave these elementary ways of dealing with God and see that there is a mature, complete way, and it's only in Jesus Christ. Now, what's hindering this? Notice, therefore, leaving all of this, we move on. But it's verse 3. It's so important. Notice what it says. And we will do this if what? If what, church? If God permits. You see, the only way you move from death to life is if the Father draws you to the Son. This is all throughout Paul in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:5, in James chapter 4. The power for this kind of maturity is never moralism. It's never you cleaning yourself up, never you washing yourself or going through some religious ritual. It's a power of God to come to the corpse of our spiritually dead bodies and say, alive. To which is shown repentance and faith, and trust and hope and reliance on Jesus Christ. So I love that hymn. See, if we're going to move forward faithful and firm, we're going to have to see salvation rightly. And the only way this happens is if God is moving rightly in our hearts. You know that little hymn, don't you? 'Tis so sweet to what? trust in Jesus, just to take him at his what? His word. Just to rest upon the promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Remember the chorus? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. How I've proved you over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Then remember the last part of the chorus? Oh, for grace to trust you more. From beginning to end, this is a work of God giving us the grace to see salvation rightly. But notice next, what comes with this grace is not only to see salvation rightly, but we also need, connected with this, the grace to see ourselves rightly. If we're to move forward faithful and firm, not only do we need to see salvation rightly and have it firm and fixed on Christ and not on the elementary ways that couldn't bring about the full transformation that Christ did through his work, we need to see ourselves rightly. Now, this passage that we're about to look at from verses 4 down through verse 8 is in the context of this passage that we're looking at today, and it's a warning about dullness or sluggishness in hearing. And if you notice at verse 4 and at verse 7, there's a word that appears at the beginning, well, at least of my text in the ESV. I'm almost certain it's there in most of the text, and it's a little word, little preposition, for, right? Do you see it? For in verse 4, F-O-U-R, and for in verse 7. It's there. And what it's saying is, he's made this statement, and we will do this. What is the this? Move on to maturity, go on to completion, if God permits. In other words, we're praising God for the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God only. And we will do this if God permits. And then he gives these two grounds or illustrative sections to help us understand what he's talking about here. And this is where it should be absolutely sobering to us. Because remember, he's talking to believers in the fellowship. Now, how are we going to work this out? Notice what it says. For it's impossible, then there's a comma, and then there's a list of qualifiers. But that word impossible stretches down to verse 6 to impossible to restore them again to repentance. Well, who is it impossible to restore again to repentance? And he gives a whole list of people. Listen closely, church. And I will say that scholars take this in a variety of different ways. I want to preface all of this because this is a very weighty and heavy passage. There are some that take this to say, well, this is referring to people who are losing their salvation. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's who is in view here. Because from what I see in the New Testament, and if we just limit it to Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Notice what it says. It says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, we don't do things in order to get a share in Christ. What it's saying here is this, that the tenses are very important. We have come to share in Christ. We show ourselves to have shared in Christ as we persevere, or even better, God perseveres in us. Those who hold on to the end show themselves to be rightly Christ's. Okay, do you see that? Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, or 10 rather. Again, verse 14. And notice what it says. For by a single offering, he, Jesus, God through Jesus, has perfected for all time, for how long? Those who are being sanctified. Do you see the fullness of that? Those who are being sanctified are perfected for all time, which means if they lose it, then the work of Christ and the work of God through Christ would be ineffective. So I don't think that Hebrews is building up a doctrine of loss of salvation. I do, however, believe this is a word that each and every one of us needs to hear because it comes from the heart of God, such that we might examine ourselves and say and see, where do I really stand in terms of the confession that I profess? Is it real, or is it possible that it isn't? And one of the struggles here with why I don't see this as being a loss of salvation is because those who say it's a loss of salvation, they really minimize that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. They minimize that to, well, it's really hard. It's difficult. No, this word says they're powerless, literally, is the word here in Greek. Powerless or impossible to be restored again to repentance. Some have said, well, maybe this is just merely a loss of heavenly reward. Well, I don't think that's in view, and we're going to come back down to this, but notice in verse 8, it says, again, 4, verse 7, there's two kinds of lands that gets the rain. One drinks the rain and produces a crop that's useful. The other drinks the rain and bears thorns and thistles. And it's worthless, near to being cursed. And its end, this is never a way to talk about believers. Its end is to be what? Burned. That is not a description of the believer. That's a description of an unbeliever who steps into the judgment of a living God who's a consuming fire apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. So, I think our struggle is because the person that's described here sounds completely like a true believer. Isn't that the point of the parable of the soils? Is that only time bears out the truthfulness of the seed that falls on that soil and what happens and does fruit arise in the life of that soil? But notice how this person is described. Let's go back to the text. Ready? Verse 4. For it's impossible in the case of those who? Well, first, who've once been enlightened. They've heard the gospel. They might even understand the gospel and can explain the gospel. They've been in church all of their lives. They've grown up in a Christian home. They can tell you all the stories of the Old Testament. They understand, but yet it's never penetrated their heart. That's who's in view here. And not only that, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Maybe they've been in the church or the fellowship, and they've seen the gift of the joy of the fellowship, like the talking and the clamor of laughter that we enjoyed earlier. Or they've been, and they've been in a service like ours where the table was opened and they've seen the elements on display and in the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they've tasted in the fellowship and some of the benefits of the saints. But yet there's no transformation in their heart. And they've even shared in the Holy Spirit, it says. The word here really doesn't imply that the Holy Spirit's been implanted in them, but really that they're companions or associates is really the literal word. And this is a word that's played out throughout Hebrews, talking about companions, your companions. And so they've seen the Holy Spirit at work in the church. They've even heard words of people who've come in and shared, "You'll never believe it. I was thrown in jail, and yet the doors flung open, and I came." Or the angels of God ministered to me. They've heard about the Holy Spirit moving and working, but they've never been a participant with the Holy Spirit. They've seen the Spirit move around them, but they've never experienced. That's the one that I always use is this. Imagine explaining to somebody what honey tastes like who's never had honey. How would you do that? That's what I think is on view here. They've seen, but they've never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit intimately and experientially in them. Notice verse 5 goes on. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've seen the benefit of the Word being taught and applied. They've seen people moved from being vile and sinful and just absolutely what we would call wicked to becoming saints who've been made holy. They've seen the dross of life just drip off and this new life and families restored and homes set forward and right. They've tasted it. They've heard it and they've seen it and they've watched it, but yet never in their own heart. And the powers of the age to come. You realize that in the community of faith, where the living God is, we enjoy, though just a little bit partially, not fully yet, but we enjoy all of the privileges of the kingdom. Do you realize that? And so they were in, they were part of the community. They might have even had words to say, "You know what? I'll follow Jesus." But yet, they had this cavalier, "Well, he's a tool." Or, "I want Jesus, but I also want this." And you can't live in two worlds. You can't live on the fence. Or, "Okay, I want Jesus, but I want to continue in Old Testament ways of thinking and not go all in with Jesus." The author is saying, it just won't do. Because for this person who falls away, they've been so close. It's impossible to bring them again to repentance. Because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, to help us understand this, he gives another illustration. That's verses 7 and 8. 4. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop that's useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, they receive what? A blessing from God. What's that blessing? It's communion with the living God. Eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and the Son whom you have sent. And how does this work? It's the Spirit moving and working this in us through the Word. And the blessing is this hope, these promises that are ours today and one day fully, face to face, forever. But, verse 8, if it bears thorns and thistles. Now, I think the parable of the soils is kind of giving us, here's the pressures that reveal what kind of soil is there. This is kind of the afterglow of the parable of the soils. This is, all right, not thorns and thistles choke out the fruit, but what bears up is either fruit that produces a crop, 60-fold, 30-fold, 100-fold, or thorns and thistles that choke it out and bring about more, what? Thorns and thistles. In other words, it's revealing what's really there in the heart. And if it bears thorns and thistles, then it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. See, the difference now is not what chokes out, but the reality of the growth that's there. In other words, it's a life built on spiritual bankruptcy and is near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So I think he's saying here this, that if somebody drifts away from God, making a shipwreck of their faith, they're not losing their salvation by their lack of perseverance. They're showing that they never truly belonged to Christ in the first place. They were never born again. They were never adopted. They were never sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now I'd say this, today, this morning, if you are concerned about this and you're hearing this and your heart is sensitive by the Spirit and the Word moving, I would say that's the exact softness that the author and the Holy Spirit wants you to have and intends to bring you to in order to remove any sense of entitlement before God and anything that we would prop up as our justification apart from Jesus Christ. But if you're living in habitual sinfulness and thinking, well, I said a prayer, then hear me today. This passage is describing you. In a sermon on this very text, John Piper gives an illustration like this. I think it is so appropriate. He said, imagine there's a vulture flying over, what's the river that goes to the Niagara Falls? What is it? The Niagara River, all right. Okay. That makes sense. Imagine there's a vulture flying over this river. And it gets the whiff of this upcurrent of a corpse. And it spots it in the river. And it's a dead fox floating down the river on a big piece of ice. And that vulture flying high above the river and looking at the miles of distance to the falls makes its descent down to this rotting flesh, digs its claws in, and feasts. And every now and then you hear a little sound because the bend might bring it closer, a little bit closer to the falls. But in the vulture's head, it keeps telling itself, I got time. I'm going to fly away. I've got wings. I'm not destined to go over the falls. I'm going to fly to my freedom, but what a feast I'm enjoying now. Oh, I've got plenty of time to clean up. I got plenty of time to get right and to get straight. And it feasts and feasts to its heart's content. And then feels the current pick up just a little bit because now it's getting to a critical point. So he rubs his belly a little with his wings, burps, the stench of death, raises his wings to fly right before that ice goes over the falls and realizes his talons are frozen in the ice. And he goes over the falls to his death. If this is you this morning, that you've heard the warnings of Scripture, and you've heard the Scripture say, abandon your lust and pursue holiness. And you say, but I'm not destined for destruction. I said a prayer. I'm good with God. I go to Great Commission Baptist Church every Sunday. I can fly anytime I want to. There may very well come a day when repentance is impossible for you. And as your talons are clutching death, frozen in grip, you will not move to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ of life before this living God. You will step before a consuming fire. But notice verse 9. And this is to whet our appetite for next week, because this is where we pick up next week. Notice what he says to these people. Now, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. The things that belong to what? Salvation, maturity, completeness in Christ. Why? What's the hope? You're going to have to come back next week, or you could read it for yourself this week to prepare for next week. But that's where we're going to begin next week. But today I would say this, if we're going to move forward faithful and firm, we need to see salvation rightly. It's a gift of the grace of God. And with that same gift of grace comes the ability to see ourselves rightly, humbled before God in need of this magnificent Savior, such that we say our only hope in life and death is this, that we belong to God. How? Because of His grace. By grace alone, through a faith in Jesus alone, according to what the Scriptures alone say, not my grandmom, not my granddad, not the traditions of a church, not some spiritual guru, but Scripture alone for the glory of God. Alone. Find life here in Jesus Christ. Heed this today. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this hope. Father, we thank you for this sobering reminder whereby we can examine our hearts. And Father, for those who would stand in opposition and argument against the text, trying to prove themselves before you. Father, I pray that you would soften their hearts and give them the gift of repentance. But for those who are soft before the text and plead for a clinging of more of Jesus, Father, help us to see the hope of what you are doing in us, such that you complete what you start. And now, Father, as we leave, remind us that our only hope in life and in death is Jesus Christ alone. He is the only thing that works in the halls of eternity. And so we praise you and we thank you for this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.